So I'm going to ask you to open up to Acts 15, two places actually this morning, because it's the same story. Acts chapter 15 and Colossians chapter 2. And then if you would just either stick a little piece of paper or your finger or something under Colossians, because there's much of this that is repeated there. And we're going to see it matters greatly. Acts chapter 15, the first 12 verses. I'm going to read together here. By the way, if you have your own Bible, I think that's fantastic, and I would encourage you to bring your own Bible. That would be something you're well acquainted with, so that you can even find the page by looking, oh yeah, that's it in that spot. I would encourage you to do that. On Acts chapter 15, verse 1, which we covered last week, or 2 weeks ago, then we're going to go on for 11 more verses. Verse 1, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It's necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders then were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they were." And then verse 12, and all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. May God add his blessing reading of his word. We have a situation here that's probably one of the most crucial in the New Testament. And you all know that I'm a fan of the Reformation, and so in 1517 that started, the Reformation being that the church reformed itself. And many just leave it there. Many that come from the Reformed tradition just leave it there. And if you've seen my phone, on the back is a picture of one of the symbols that came out of that. It was a skull with two keys in its mouth, the keys of the church, and it says Semper Reformanda, always reforming. And even that leaves off the rest of it. If you leave off the rest of it, you cripple yourself. It's always reforming. Semper Reformanda, according to Scripture. You have to have a standard. Otherwise, you're just reforming for the sake of reforming. And here, in Acts 15, the first, you might say, reformation of the church occurred. And it was exactly as I just described. It was reformed and corrected back according to that standard of Scripture. This passage just delights me. Right on the heels of this, in less than a chapter and a half, we're going to come across the Bereans. And every pastor, it seems to me, has used the Bereans for an illustration to his people and said, you need to be like the noble Bereans. Why? You all know the answer. Because they did what? They went back to the Scripture. But many guys, when they don't, when they give that illustration, they don't give the rest of it. What was the opposite? What was happening in the background that the Bereans kept sticking to Scripture? Well, if you just back up a little bit, you find the Thessalonians. And what the Bereans were avoiding by going to Scripture was what the Thessalonians were doing, trying to kill Paul and Barnabas, or Silas, I guess. Trying to kill him. So you have the purity of the gospel here. You have the purity of the church. This is what's at stake. It's what was at stake in 1517, and it's what's at stake here in Acts 15, about 12 or 13 years after the church began. You okay?
Just want to stop by and say hello.
Hello.
Hi, Will.
Sorry to interrupt.
Good to see you.
I see you as well. This morning. Enjoy your day.
Bye.
So you have the purity of the gospel at stake. Esther and I received a gift a couple of days ago from a young lady that lives near us, and she's experimenting with baking bread at high altitude. And so she said eventually, she texted me, she said, eventually I'm going to bring you a loaf of bread, but I can't seem to get it to stay risen. And she did. She brought it over, and Esther and I even had some toast on it this morning, and it, you know, fresh bread is fantastic. But as I sat and ate that, even this morning, I thought about this portion of Scripture and the purity of the gospel and the purity of this bread, the simple ingredients, because she said she even needed it by hand. And how frail that is. And she had to continue to modify it just to get it to stay raised and bake properly. And that's like the gospel. In some ways, it's frail. It has to be protected. God in His sovereignty says it will be protected. And then He commands the church to do what? Protect the gospel. You see how they work together? It's not as if we're God. That's not what I'm saying. It's we are to obey the purity of what He said to us. And so I'm going to touch on one topic here as we begin to go through this, but this is the topic of the sermon next Sunday. And in essence, I'm going to tell you next Sunday why I'm a Presbyterian. Why I believe that functions from Scripture and what the blessings are that come from it, because it's all over this chapter. But the church in Antioch came to a point. These men had come, we saw that 2 weeks ago, and they started preaching heresy. To be able to be saved, remember, you have to be circumcised. And so the church began to debate. We see that from this text. The church began to debate, and it was at times heated. One of the words that's used is for a lively debate. It wasn't the monotone sitting around talking of things. I mean, people were waving their arms around, and Paul was probably one of them. And they won in Antioch. And yet they went on up to Jerusalem. And now I want you to flip over to Galatians 2 for just a second, 2 verse 1. Because that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. In fact, this dispute in Acts 15 is likely the reason that Paul wrote Galatians. He wrote it just after this. And he developed a doctrine that had become very close to him, the doctrine of grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And right after this, he probably receives word that the Galatians in Galatia, Perga and Pamphylia, and all these guys are welcoming the law back in. And he had just finished with the council in Jerusalem. And in verse 1 of this, then after 14 years, as he's describing himself before that, how he had gone to Jerusalem and visited with Peter. And then he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. That's this trip with Barnabas and Titus with me. And I went up because of a revelation. Now, he only uses that two other times, that construction of wording in the New Testament. And one is in Ephesians. Both times it comes and it's concerning the gospel itself. And it's the crucial interpretation or rightly dividing the word of truth. What is this gospel? What does it mean? One is in Ephesians 3. And so his construction here leads me to believe that after him and Barnabas had this debate where they put down this dissension in Antioch, that there was a revelation that we need to settle this amongst all of the church. This issue needs to be settled. And so he says this, because of a revelation in verse 2, and I went up there and I set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain, that this gospel that I'm entrusted with by Christ himself, that I haven't misunderstood this. And in verse 3 he says, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. The church in Jerusalem welcomed us. And we're going to get to verse 4 in a few minutes. We're back over to Acts 15. This is 12 to 13 years after Cornelius. Remember Cornelius? In Caesarea, when Paul ended up preaching the gospel to Gentiles, and as soon as he did, he saw the signs of the Spirit. They were speaking in tongues. God proved that the Holy Spirit was present in the Gentiles, and when he went home, he took the heat for that. This was about 12 to 13 years later. That's in Acts chapter 10. And Titus, who was a Greek, now, at this present time when they go to Jerusalem, he was not forced to be circumcised. That's a huge red flag. If he'd have said, well, we went up there and they said, Titus must be circumcised before we'll talk with you about this, that would have been a huge deal. We don't realize that the gospel's at stake here. This is not just another argument. This is the church and its message at stake. Well, Paul and Barnabas had won in Antioch, and so they decided upon this revelation to go to Jerusalem. And I say all those things to say that they had another entity that they could appeal to. And Paul took advantage of that. That's Presbyterianism. It's not a church saying, I stand alone. It's us against them. It's a church that in essence, yes, says that. It's us against the world. But us doesn't just mean us. It means us. Us together. We have a place of appeal. If I stood up here, for instance, and I proclaimed to you that I've decided I'm homosexual, what would you do? Right now, if you would appeal that to the Evangelical Covenant Church, I'm not sure what they would tell you to do. And you all know the answer to that question because the Scripture's been teaching you that. But do you see how isolated you become? You have no appeal to anyone. I could be a tyrant over you and you'd have to fire me. That's just one instance. And this instance here became a great issue with Paul, and God used him to settle this. And yes, it rose its head up again 1,000 or 1,500 years later, and it was settled again in the Reformation. But God used him here and then, right here in this place, in the same way. The Council at Jerusalem spurred Paul on to write Galatians, and then 9 years later he writes Romans, which is just an expansion of Galatians on the doctrine of sin and grace in Jesus Christ alone and the consequences of it. We have all of that because of this. You see, these people were confused. Some of them were very confused, and we're going to get to that in a minute. They walked away, or at least they were questioning in the church. The biggest question of all of these verses we look at is, in particular, Peter. In verse 7, as they continued, and the Greek here leads it to believe that the debate lasted a while. Why did Peter wait to stand up? This had become a huge issue. Should we add works in? And it was a timed problem. I want you to see that. This is not just accidental. When it says in verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. Well, that matter, this comes right on the heel of the story that we're given, which is kind of odd through the text, that as the church had sent these men, on, and as they're passing through Phoenicia in verse 3 in Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, it brought great joy to all the brothers. And then in verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem and they were welcomed by the church in literal form, that verb is not just welcome, but it's warmly welcomed. They were given the holy kiss, you might say. So they were causing joy with the stories of what was going on in Galatia all the way up here. And so then when the church welcomes them in verse 4 and they began to declare what God had done with them, but, verse 5, some believers who had belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up. And that verb isn't accidental. There's nothing accidental about that verb, because it's got some additions to it that make it very discriminatory about what it's actually saying. It wasn't that there was a contention there. It was that as Paul and Barnabas were describing all the good things going on, that at the right time, these gentlemen stood up. And their doctrine had matured. What they said in Antioch was, you know, it's really, to be able to be saved, you have to be circumcised. Now they say, you must be saved, and you must be commanded to keep the law. Do you see the contention? It's coming to a head. And they stand up at the right time and cause problems amongst all the people. That's why in verse 6, literally in the Greek, it says, almost hastily, the apostles and the elders dismissed the public situation and went to the private situation, the executive session, because everybody knows it's been on the board. If there's contention, you don't want it to be public. We need to take care of this privately. And that's why in Galatians 2, Paul says, but privately, amongst those who seem to be pillars, we work this out. It was a public, timed interruption. And occurred, as you go back now to Galatians 4, or 2, verse 4. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, I am so glad the ESV translated it that way, secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. This was not accidental. In the Greek, it says, some who slipped in alongside. It makes me think of a snake. To spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. There was a purpose there for these men who claimed, as the text says twice in Acts 15, who claimed to believe. The verb is there. Those that they believed. A Pharisee sect that said they believed. Now I'm saying all these things to get to where we need to go. The men were false brethren. And they slipped in with a purpose to enslave. And it came right out in the open when they stood up and said, you must be circumcised. You must be commanded to keep the law. You need to add this to the gospel. And Paul was all over that. Paul and Barnabas were all over that. And as we come in our text then to verse 5 and 6, actually, after that. So the apostles and the elders gathered together to see about this matter. And after there had been much lively debate, Peter rose up and said, and as our text then goes on, excuse me, in verse 7, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He's talking about Cornelius, 12 years ago. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they were. Peter saved the dead. And let me paraphrase so that as I considered ways to preach through this, a paraphrase just seems to make the point the best. So let me paraphrase what was just said. I think Peter and Paul had discussed this prior, and I think that's the reason for the delay in Peter standing up. Because the point needed to be made. And when you argue about things, you expose your heart, don't you? Eventually, if it's something that's real passionate to you, the petals and the flowers move to the side and the heart is exposed. Maybe that's what they were waiting for. The text does not say. But he allowed this great debate in verse 7, the beginning of it. And when it got intense, Peter rose up and he spoke. So here, let's try this paraphrase. Remember the old days. 12 years ago. Remember the old days, he said, in Caesarea when I preached and God did the choosing. Peter's telling them to remember. Remember when I preached to Cornelius those years ago and God chose who would hear and who believed. I did the preaching. God did the choosing. Because only God knows the heart. And that's all one word in Greek. God, the heart knower. The only heart knower. And then remember how he distinguished them to us. We saw the change because of what? The gifts that came of the Holy Spirit. Now we see the purpose for miracles and for tongues. It's not so that we can carry them on and look real cool in the 21st century. It's to prove that God is not a respecter of persons, but that he's a discerner of the heart. And we can't see the heart by peeking. Remember the old days, Peter says. Remember when the Holy Spirit was granted to them 12 years ago and we saw the gifts. The Gentiles received the same thing that we did at the beginning. And now we're telling you that those things were present in Galatia. Remember. Remember, Peter says. You know this because you saw this. God chose. And he exposed his choice in your sight with these people when they started to speak in tongues and when miracles were performed by the apostles. Remember that God does not discriminate. And that's what's being said in verse 9. He makes no distinction. God is not a discriminator in any but one way, and that's by faith. He cleansed their hearts with the same faith as us, and we saw that evident in the gifts. There's no more Jew-Gentile distinction. All is by faith. And then he goes on in verse 10. Why now then are you testing God by considering a yoke that no one could ever bear? No man, no woman can keep the law. Did God get this one wrong? Was it okay 12 years ago with Cornelius, but now we get to Galatia and God got this wrong, and so you're going to put him to the test and say, we need to add law to this? Was God then not able to fully cleanse these by the same faith as we have? And he needed a little something extra from us. Was it a mistake when Cornelius and his family were saved? Was that the mistake? Will it take the yoke of the law to get them corrected? You can see what he's saying by now. I don't think that all of them there realized what was at stake here. Is there special cases where there's more needed? You see, Peter won the victory. And Paul essentially slams the door on that victory box and puts a lock on it in verse 11. We are believing, as what Peter said is quoted, we are believing through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, according to the same manner also as they. We're on the same page with them. All is by faith. Throw out the heretics. So much so did he make the point, and that's why I include verse 12 in this. So much so did Peter make the point, him and Paul, that everyone got quiet. The dissension was raging, and the whole multitude got silent. They began to really listen to Barnabas and Paul as they explained the signs and the wonders that they saw in Galatia. The same things now that Peter had reminded them that they saw 12 years ago and that they saw at the beginning in Jerusalem. God, the heart knower, exposed to the church through the gifts the things that they could not see. Faith. The simple word of God, understood and obeyed by His chosen people. And so, I just want to review a few things from this before we go on. Three things from this passage. The first one is that God's intention is to save through the hearing and the belief in His gospel alone. You can put a big period. Nothing else. You went over that too recently. The second is that God bore witness to this with temporary miracles as the sign of the presence of the Spirit. Because God alone sees the heart. We see that in Jeremiah 17. As Jeremiah exposes the problem, in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And right on the heels of that in verse 10, what does Jeremiah say? I, the Lord, know the heart. And for you that cannot see what's going in there, in the case of the early church, I'll show you what's happening within the heart. He saw fit to allow the church, the early church, to see the evidence of faith by the presence of the Holy Spirit among all who believed. That can't be stressed enough. The evidence never points toward the gifts. It points toward the faith. The gifts point toward the faith. The obedience points toward the faith. Everything points toward faith. God discriminates, is my last point. It says here in verse 9, He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. In essence, the only discrimination that God ever has is whether or not we believe. Faith alone. No faith, no salvation. So as we begin to transition here then into the Lord's Supper, do you think that God defines Himself in everything that He commands in His Word? I know that's a simple question. It's very rhetorical. Of course He does. Of course He does. So do you think that every word from His mouth, as Christ Himself said, every word from the mouth of the Lord, that's what we live on. Remember when He was tested by Satan? Do you think that every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord matters? If it didn't matter, then Joseph could just have hopped in the sack with Potiphar's wife. It wouldn't matter, would it? Or if, to use the reverse of that, if we can take and add into the gospel whatever we wish, if we can just add in between the lines of the Bible whatever we wish for worship, whatever we want for, you know, you fill in the blank, then we'd be just like Esau. When both his father and his mother sent Jacob because they detested the Canaanite women, and they sent Jacob back to their homeland. You get your wife from among them. Esau already had one Canaanite wife, and both Jacob and his wife detested the Canaanite women. And so Esau, in his panic, goes out and gets another one. If you can only get half as good, you might as well get twice. Maybe that'll impress mom and dad. It didn't. What was expected of Esau was to obey a man's tone. The church will always be troubled by those who seek to add to the gospel or to subtract something from it. Who would seek to use anything else to influence God, whether it's the law. I mean, we could literally put a blank there. This is not just about the law. It's about anything that's special that we would try to insert into God's Word and say, well, it's the gospel plus this. It's worship plus that. I mean, we have people within the church now, these days, that are saying that if you don't acknowledge race and gender and social status, you're not going to influence God at all. In fact, God will curse you unless you acknowledge the special social status of those who are, in our terms, oppressed. And there's those in the church with special knowledge. We could add charismatics into that. If you don't have the special anointing of God's Spirit to keep these miracles going, that's seized in 1 Corinthians 13. Public miracles. I'm not saying that someone in the hospital doesn't just miraculously change, that God doesn't reveal Himself in that way. I'm talking about public miracles. Tongues. Tongues were foreign languages. They weren't jibber-jabber. They were people speaking in Spanish that never heard Spanish before. And there's members, portions of the professing church now that say, if you don't have that, that's Gnostic, by the way. If you don't have this, then you're not for real. We have other churches that are idolatrous, that would seek to put images before us and other things, to worship these things also, along with the Word. The simple Word of God, understood and obeyed by His chosen people. That is unstoppable. In the first few centuries after Christ, in the times that we are here and then later, there were many that were put to death over the smallest of things, just a pinch of incense. In fact, that was the way it was described. You just say, Hail Caesar, and throw a pinch of incense on the fire, and you can walk away. And hundreds were put to death and burned at the stake for refusing. Now, no right-minded person is going to refuse something insignificant unless it really, really matters. If God's Word is trivial, well, we could go back and go through things just like I mentioned too, of Potiphar's wife and Esau and Jacob. We could go back and say, well, why on earth did they do this if God's Word didn't matter? In fact, we go back to our situation right here. What's the big deal, Paul and Barnabas? Just let them stay in the church and teach the law, and then when they're done, we'll just kind of move it over and point it at Christ. We'll accommodate them. And yet, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul says, we wouldn't have it for even a second. None of it. Nothing's expendable in God's Word. There's a reason that we must simply trust God first and foremost in everything that He says, and that we must discern what He says and understand it, like the Bereans. It was mentioned to me this morning, and I think it's profitable that I put it in here, because it was something that was mentioned to me this morning. To rightly divide the word of truth And you all know that I'm a proponent of the Westminster Confession. There's many more like it. The Heidelberg Confession, the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort. Many of men have addressed these things over centuries and come to the same conclusion. But what was said to me this morning was very good, and it bears out adding here. Because if we're supposed to rightly divide the word of truth like the Bereans, because the opposite is chaos and murder, trying to kill the messenger. Then when someone says, well, but I don't like the Westminster Confession, I would rather just stick with God's word. Well, so do the Mormons. They believe in God. So do Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe in God. And when that person backs up and says, well, no, not like that. Well, then, like what? What's the standard that we use to interpret? And granted, I'm a proponent of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'm not saying that's the Bible. I'm saying that's the standard by which men over centuries have fought and died for. And yeah, there's pieces in there that maybe we could do better at. I'm not arguing that at all. But what standard are we going to use? Because if we don't, we're susceptible to everything. It's always been a matter of sin and removal of God from God. And that's, and as we go into the Lord's Supper, that's where I want to start with. The Garden of Eden and the sin that entered in there, and what happened immediately after that was God excluded them from the tree. In fact, at the end of chapter 3, he drove out the man and he placed a cherubim at the east of the garden, at the east end of the garden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the tree of life. Why would God do that? I mean, yes, he wanted to remove them from his presence. But the potential was that the man and the woman had already become rebels. Let's charge the tree, and we'll take life for ourselves. Man was excluded completely. Would you rush the tree, if you could, and take life, even if God had excluded you from it? If he'd said, no, you wait. Would you rush the tree anyway? Because that's what his word literally focuses on, that sin has caused a breach, and that we must come back to terms with God on the terms that he's defined in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if you had the chance, would you rush the tree? Would you rush the supper? Many, in the centuries past, when they believed that the Lord's Supper, that It was almost regenerative to receive the Lord's Supper, as some churches still do, or baptism, but it was regenerative, would insist and even come to blows with the pastor. Because in those days, they excluded them from that unless they had a credible profession of faith. Would you rush the table if you were being excluded? Or would you contemplatively and thoughtfully go back to God's word and say, what's wrong? Is it wrong with me, or is it wrong with the pastor, or is it, what's wrong here? Would you be like a Berean, and instead of trying to murder somebody, go back to God's word and say, what does God have to say about this? Would you rush the table? And so, as I have the guys come up in a minute, I'm here as we take the few of us and have the Lord's Supper, I just want you to consider those things. I want you to consider the things that excluded Adam and Eve from God's presence, the presence of sin. And that sin always puts man out of God's presence. And God calls us to come to the table. And the first thing, as Paul teaches them, the first thing that he addresses is check yourselves. Check yourselves. Because if you rush to these things, not considering that you and I are sinners, all of us, we risk judgment. We risk belittling what Christ has done on the cross. If we don't stop and realize what we are and who we are, compared to this Savior, God Himself, we risk judgment. We risk doing the same thing that those who walked into Jerusalem and stood up and said, you must be circumcised and you must be commanded to keep the law. We risk doing everything on our own terms and leaving God out. So let me pray to you one more. Father, as we take a minute to pray and as in a second here, when I finish, we just leave it quiet for all of us. To come to terms with the utter holiness of you, your holiness, your separateness from us. And how men and women over centuries have struggled with these things. And those who have succeeded with it have always gone back to your word, have always come to terms with what you have said and nothing else. And that's my prayer for us. That we would disregard even the confession, even any of man's words, if it would contradict what your word is to say. Because that's the state. That's what you've commanded, and that's what you've commanded us to adhere to. And as we approach this table, Lord, and we approach you by default, may it be that we would honestly consider ourselves in light of your word and take the time that it takes to bear our hearts before you truthfully and then to come to terms with what we're about to embrace. Son, as he spoke to Nicodemus early on in his ministry, one of the rulers of the Pharisees, the wind had to have been blowing when they were speaking. Because your son, Jesus Christ, referred to the wind. The word for wind in Greek, we all know this is the same as the word for spirit. And so as the pneuma blew while they were speaking, your son used it as an illustration. The wind blows where it wishes. The spirit does what he wishes. We can't tell from where he comes to where he goes. And the act of being born again, the act of being brought to you then is your doing. Just like the wind, which we can't even see. We can hear it, and we can see the results of it, even as your early church did. When you granted them eyes to see the gifts that prove the presence of your spirit. These days, we still have gifts, but not like that. We have the gift of being in love with you and delighting in your word, as you have said, that you will change our hearts. The gift of being obedient to you in all things. Those are distinguishing gifts. They just take more time. And as Nicodemus tried to digest these things, we too try to digest these things. so many within your church would, it's so easy in human nature to try to just add a little bit to make this more appealing to us, when the gospel is never about us, it's about you. And it's about your act of bringing human beings back to yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ. Nicodemus struggled with it, and so do we at times. And I pray that these things would settle into our hearts. That this wind would be just one more thing to cause us to think about these things, as you do exactly as you wish. We can lord those things over people, and Lord, we shouldn't. You've never commanded us to lord your sovereignty over people. It's quite the opposite. You've commanded us to go and plead with people to believe your word, to believe in your Son. And then we're to allow you to work. As Peter said, you do the choosing, we do the preaching. And all these things, Lord, we lift you up as holy. We ask for your forgiveness, which you've promised, as we've heard even recently here in these verses in the past few weeks. If we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins because of what Jesus Christ has done. May that be so. I pray in Christ's name.